Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Romans. We'll be reading Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. Romans chapter 11, 33 through 36. Will you stand with me for the reading of God's word? Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. You may be seated. Read a book really early on in my life or in my ministry, right out of college. I read a number of books that had a big influence on my life, and it was actually a very small book that I read. It was called The Supremacy of God in Preaching, and it was by Pastor John Piper. And it's very interesting. One of those chapters in there, he gives an illustration about a sermon that he did, and he went into the sermon planning that to not give any application whatsoever. And I'm not saying that you should never give application in a sermon, but he didn't give any application. He just spent his entire time during the message talking about the majesty of God. And he writes here in the book, he says, many advisors to us pastors would have said, Pastor Piper, can't you see that your people are hurting? Can't you come down out of the heavens and get practical? Don't you realize what kind of people sit in front of you on Sunday? And then some weeks later, he learned that there was a family that was sitting there during that message that heard the sermon and came to him after a couple weeks and just said they had a very difficult situation in their family, in their life, that involved sexual abuse and a number of other things that were going on. And their encouragement was that what was shared during that sermon was what really helped them to make it through the difficulties that they were facing. Piper concludes, the greatness and glory of God are relevant. It does not matter if surveys turn up a list of perceived needs that does not include the supreme greatness of the sovereign God of grace. That is the deepest need. Our people are starving for God. So I want to begin with our text today. There's going to be application this morning, but the greatest application that we have from the passage is what the passage really points us to itself, and that is the greatness of God. Who is the God that we gather to worship? What is he like? What is his nature? Who is he? Now, we're here, in Romans chapter 11, we're in a context, in a glorious book where Paul is describing and discussing the righteousness of God as it's on display in the gospel, answering the question, as we saw in Romans chapter 3, how can a holy and just God justify the wicked and still be just? I mean, really, it's God's wisdom is on display in the gloriousness of the gospel itself. That Paul's been answering and addressing a number of questions, and in chapters 9 through 11, as we've spent quite a bit of time on this, Paul has been answering a number of questions about how God has sovereignly designed and controlled salvation history, and that you have even God's chosen people, the nation of Israel, as Cliff read earlier today. They among all the peoples and all the nations of the earth, they were, God set his love upon them, not because of anything found in them. They were called out from among the other nations. And yet here the Messiah has come, and God's people, by and large, his chosen people, Israel, had rejected the Messiah. And so Paul in Romans 9 through 11 is answering some of these objections that somebody might have and understanding this hardness that was on the part of God's of Israel. Paul concludes this discussion here in chapter 11, verse 32, by marveling when he says, for God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. The all in this context does not refer to every single person who has ever lived, because Paul had said in Romans 9, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I mean, even in the context of this chapter, but really what he is saying here, very simply, is that it's both Jew and Gentile, that he has shut up all into disobedience that he might have mercy on both groups. So we come really to the conclusion here, and Paul concludes this section And really, I know that this section of worship and adoration and exaltation of God is looking at the last three chapters in the context of that, but really it's over the whole book. It really is. We need to have the whole book in mind as we read this verse, these verses. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. The main idea that comes through this text really is the immensity of God, his greatness, and also the puniness or the smallness, the littleness of who we are, that we are small. Charles Hodge puts it this way: few passages, even in the scriptures, are to be compared with this, the force of which it presents the idea that God is all and man is nothing. And Paul is going to quote here, and as he does so often in the book of Romans, from Isaiah chapter 40, but looking at Isaiah 40, 15 and 17, behold, the nations are like a drop of from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. All the nations are nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing. And then in also he quotes from Isaiah 40, but he also quotes from Job. And in Job 40, 11, four chapters here where God grills Job on where he was when God created the heavens and the earth. And remember Job's response: I know that you can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. He goes on to admit and declare that these things are beyond his understanding and knowledge, and he repents in dust and ashes. So we see in this passage the greatness and the glory of God on display. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Another book that I read back in my college days, I forget the title of it. I was in a conversation earlier this week and discussing the book, but it's by R.C. Sproul, and it's about philosophy. And he just goes through the book, and he's defining a lot of the philosophical movements that are around in our day. And one of those he talks about is secular humanism. And you know, secularism has a materialistic way of looking at things. There is no God in creation who has created everything. That there is no God that is there. Man ultimately then, if there is no God, if there is no creator, if there is no sovereign Lord, then what is the standard? What is the measure? And according to secular humanism, as R.C. Sproul defines it, they define it is that man is the measure. The measure of standards as man is that ultimate measure. And then, I think borrowing from Cornelius Van Til, Francis Schaeffer says that the secular humanist is one who has both of his feet planted in midair. He has no foundation to stand on. If there is no God, we have no foundation. There is no purpose. There is no reason. There is no value. We are finite creatures. We are finite in our time, our duration, everything about us is finite. But there is an infinite being who is the creator of heaven and earth, and he is the one that is our measure. And true knowledge, as Calvin wrote in his Institutes, true knowledge comes by knowing God. Our true knowledge of ourselves comes from knowing the God of Scripture, the God as he has revealed himself. And so one of the most important lessons that we need to learn is that God is God and we are not. But the interesting thing is we challenge this all the time. We do. And even as Christians, even maybe not subconsciously, consciously, we challenge it. Every time that we think that God owes us something, or that we think that he is treating us in a way that we don't deserve, or that God should do this or he should have done that, we think that God should just give us these great and glorious gifts that because we somehow, again, deserve them. We violate this. Every time we grumble against God and we grumble against his goodness and his mercy in our lives, everything that we have comes from him, and we are to thank him for it. We also undermine it every time we question God's right to act as he does in the scriptures. God has acted in many ways, and a lot of these ways that God has acted, we have called into question. We might question, why did God wipe out the Canaanites and the Azorites, and I mean when they had them and men, women, and children. Is God right to do that? Are his judgments true and just? Would a loving God truly do something like this? What about when God wiped out the firstborn in Egypt? And the firstborn, do the Egyptians have the blood over the doorpost? And yet wasn't the Pharaoh's son taken from him? That doesn't seem very good for God to do that. We question God's right to do things. And Uzzah, Uzzah's always one of my favorite examples of somebody who was really doing a very good thing, if you think about it. Here the ark was being delivered into Jerusalem, and it was about to fall onto the ground, and he reaches out his hand to grab the ark, and he is struck dead. And what a good man Uzzah was, and yet God strikes him dead. I mean, what kind of act is that? We question God in the way his acts, and the way that he does things, and the way he purposes things, and we need to be reminded of the very basic lesson that God is God and we are not God. And we're not to call into question his purposes and what he is doing and what he is accomplishing. So Paul begins our text by saying, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." So the word "oh" there really emphasizing, he's imagining the depth, "oh, the depths," and he begins to describe what is deep here. And when we think of depth, what comes to our mind? I think of the ocean. We had an implosion that happened here fairly recently that was in the news. And I was thinking also, I think it was James Cameron, because I was seeing some newscasts by him, and he went all the way down to the Mariana Trench, or wherever that is, the farthest, deepest point in the ocean, and was there. And just think of how deep the ocean is and how many miles, 6-7 miles deep, very, very deep. I mean, think of the ocean. Think of how deep space is and how vast space is. There's a lot of things that come to mind when we think of depth. And our text today says, "Oh, the depth." First of all, I think there's a hiddenness that is here. Daniel chapter 2, verses 21 through 22. And quoting here, he says, "He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him." Notice the connection here between deep and hidden. Oh, the depth has a dimension of God's riches and wisdom and knowledge that is, there's a sense that it is unsearchable. It is very deep. It's so vast, it's beyond what we as human beings, finite creatures, can comprehend. It's incomprehensible. I mean, that's the doctrine that we talk about when theologians consider Scripture, the incomprehensibility of God. That when we consider and reflect on God and who he is, it's not that we cannot know God at all, but we are limited in our knowledge and understanding of God. I mean, we will spend all eternity learning about God and his nature, his character, his attributes, and his works, and everything about him, but we'll never, ever be able to come to an end to it. That will never come to a place where, because we are, again, finite creatures and he alone is God, we'll never come to the bottom of his greatness. Another example, I have never experienced this, but I'm sure some of you probably have. Have ever stood over the Grand Canyon and you've looked down into the Grand Canyon? So I've seen the Grand Canyon, but I was up in an airplane looking down at it, so it wasn't as spectacular from there. But the Grand Canyon is a place that is deep, and to stay, when you look at it, you say, "Oh, maybe you wouldn't say like Paul does, oh, the depth," but it is deep. The ocean is deep. So what is deep? What is Paul describing here? First is riches. Notice he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God." The first is riches. There is no one in the universe who is rich as the Lord is rich. You don't have to turn back here, but in Romans chapter 10 and 12 and 13, yeah, just quoting here in the middle of it, abounding in riches for all who call on him, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. And he says that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We will never get to the bottom of the depth of the riches of God's grace. Paul says in Ephesians 3, verse 8, to me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Not, I mean, how deep is God's riches? How vast are God's riches? First of all, he owns everything. Psalm 24, 1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 14, behold, the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. So not only does God own heaven, or the earth, and everything that is in the earth, but he owns the heavens and the heavens of the heavens. I mean, he owns the vast expanses of the galaxies, every universe, every galaxy, every star is held by his omnipotent power. He owns all things. When we consider the wealth of the greatest person who is alive, I don't even know who that is right now, probably Elon Musk. There's been many people on the list. It's puny, it's small, it's nothing compared to God and who he is. Human wealth compared to God's wealth is laughable. How can we boast in human wealth and the riches and what we have? And besides that, we recognize as Christians, everything we have comes from God himself, everything that we have. And I think I've quoted this before, but Belshazzar recognized and heard when he had been worshiping the gods of gold, silver, bronze, and wood, and he had not honored the God who gave him life and gave him his very breath that he was breathing. God owns all things, including the very breath that we breathe. So yes, human wealth is laughable compared to what God has. So God is wealthy in all that he owns and all that he has, but really, there's a sense in which God is also, he himself is the infinite treasure of the universe. There is no one that is greater than God. God does not have to create anything or anyone to have wealth. He himself is the greatest wealth, that he has existed throughout all eternity as the triune God, Father, Son, and Father God, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let me get this right. That the triune God has existed throughout all eternity, and there has been this relationship and able to enjoy the riches of his own glory throughout all eternity. There's the riches of God himself. So God's riches are beyond comparison. And the fact that he lavishes upon that upon us in his grace, the fact that he adopts us as his children, the fact that he calls us sons and daughters, and that we can be in a relationship with him. To have the Lord is to have, we don't need anything else. To have the Lord is to have all things, and he is the end of all things. So the first of is God's riches, or the depth of his riches. The second here in our text is his wisdom and knowledge, the wisdom and knowledge of God. God's wisdom is beyond comprehension. God's wisdom, and really it somewhat overlaps knowledge here as well. There's a difference, as you know, between knowledge and wisdom, that knowledge is information and wisdom is the application of that knowledge. God, as we're going to see in just a moment, I don't want to dive into this yet, but God has infinite knowledge of all things. But the Lord's wisdom is concerned about with the fact that, as the Hebrew idea of it, is that he is skillful in the right use of what he knows, that he acts in wisdom. Speaking of us, to acquire wisdom is to obtain a skill and to live a beautiful life before the Lord. Proverbs 2:6 says, "For the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. God's wisdom is revealed to us in his written word." But in our text, Paul is especially referring to the wisdom that informs God's purposes and his accomplishment, that he accomplishes all things according to his own purposes, and he does so in wisdom, that he does it with infinite skill and precision. And what does God know? How much does God know? Does God, limited in his knowledge of the universe and everything that is, and we just want to declare, I want to say that God knows all things in the universe, and he knows all things in the universe exhaustively. He knows, as we mentioned, that he owns all those galaxies and those stars that are out there. He not only owns them, but he also knows about the distant billion stars and those galaxies and the reactions that are causing the explosions and to create those stars. And he knows those things and what is happening. And when a supernova happens, he is aware of that. He knows the very cells in your body. He knows how many cells are in your body. The Word of God itself says he knows the very hairs on our heads, that he knows when a sparrow falls. I mean, God's knowledge of his creation is infinite. It is exhaustive. He knows a word before you speak that word. God knows the future. He knows what's going to happen tomorrow. He knows all things, past, present, and future. Even the volitional will and choices of rational creatures, God knows what you're going to decide to do tomorrow, in the month from now, 6 years from now, whenever it is. God knows the whole lineup of those choices and what those choices ultimately lead to in your life. It's not just of me, but this is every person who is alive now, who has ever lived and ever will live. That God knows all facts and all events of every kind and how they relate to each other, and he sees the eternal chain of effects that flow from it. From the billions of events that happen every day, God's knowledge of it is perfect. And with this knowledge, God is also infinitely wise, that he's been able to conceive and carry out his plans and to have his goals and to bring them to pass in time and history. And again, that's exactly what Paul has been laying out here with Israel, with the Gentiles, in his plans and purposing these. And as you read through these texts, as we have done in the last several months, you come to the conclusion, as Paul does here, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. There's a depth to his wisdom and to his knowledge. And then he goes on to say, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. God's judgments are beyond comprehension. How unsearchable are his judgments? God's judgments are how he executes his righteousness. I like the way that David says it in Psalm 36, 5-6. Your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like a great deep. God, we see throughout Scripture, God's judgment throughout, Cliff actually pointed out some of these coming up to the message today. There are many times in Scripture we see, for example, in the flood and God destroying wicked mankind through the flood that took place. And he wiped out everyone on the face of the earth except for Noah and his family. We see the Tower of Babel and men were creating a tower and God's judgment there to confuse the languages. Think of King Nebuchadnezzar, and when he was on the tower and had seen all that he had accomplished and everything that he had done, and God's judgment upon him was to lay him low and to bring him down to nothing for a period of time until he recognized that God does as he pleases with the armies of heaven and of earth. Think of God's judgment even in the context of Romans And how in Romans chapter 1, that where the wrath of God that is revealed against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of man who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And he goes on to say there, describe God's punishment in this passage. His judgment is that he gives people over to their sins. That his judgments, in this case, to the Gentile nations, is to give them over to their wickedness. Are we to question God's judgments? I've had a conversation with the family. I wasn't going to give them that much away. I've had conversations with lots of people in my life, even family members. But there's one of the challenges, and I think you've heard this challenge before too, and people will ask, and I'll sort of just throw it out there generally, how can a loving God send people to hell? In other words, how can God judge? That doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem like this is something that would be nice to do. It wouldn't be good. So how can you say God is good, and yet billions, just emphasize, billions upon billions of people are judged by God? And that's the question. I mean, the first response is, to us is, who are you, O man, to reply against God? Even in this context, is, can God do with the one pot of clay and different that he does the other? Has God not the right to fashion one in one way and fashion another one in the other? He is the sovereign God, and his judgments are right, just, and true. He is the judge of the universe, and he is right to judge his universe in the way that he sees fit. He created it, and he is right to do so. But that is part of our rebellion, to question God's judgments, that God would judge anybody. I mean, I just can't even imagine myself on a human level thinking about a judge, just a human judge, sending somebody who had very clearly committed a murder and letting them go scot-free. I think that's evil. I think that's wrong. Can you imagine that God would let killers go free? It's interesting because in the book of Romans, and we've probably said this before, but the book of Romans does not answer the question about how can a loving God send people to hell, and how he isn't answering that. What God is really answering is the challenge of how can a holy and just God take guilty, lost, rebellious creatures and save them. That is truly what is amazing, and that's what the book of Romans is about. So a part of, could be a family member or a close friend or anybody out there, in answering that question is recognizing that God is God, and he is a holy God. It's part of his nature is that he is just, and his judgments are true and beyond comprehension. He goes on to say that his ways are inscrutable, or they're beyond comprehension. Isaiah 55, 8 through 9, God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God's ways are higher than ours. It's beyond what we can comprehend. Paul continues here, again, quoting from Isaiah 40 and then from Job, the book of Job, and Job chapter 41. "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he should be repaid?" So really, as we consider the book of Romans, and this is really throughout the book of Romans, I preached a couple of portions here in chapters 9 through 12, and each of the times in reading through this, it's very fascinating how Paul will make a statement and he'll then bring up scripture and support his statement by scripture or bring in some of the passages. And that's what Paul is doing here. What he's really done throughout the book of Romans is he's drawing from Old Testament passages. And of course, these questions are questions that really don't expect an answer. You know, that's like I never can say this word. I want to say rhetorical. It's not rhetorical. It's rhetoric. Rhetorical, thank you. Rhetorical. I got too many I's in there or something. It's like there's nobody can answer the question. The answer is no one can. That's the answer. Who has been his counselor? Can you imagine? I mean, think about it for a moment. Even when we talk to God and we pray, and we think that when we pray that we're giving something new to God, giving God new information. If God only knew what I'm praying today, you know, I would have actually helped in his decision making processes. You know, I mean, to even think that way is ridiculous. I mean, it's foolishness. I mean, how can we give any information or new information to God? Who is God's counselor? Who gave God advice? Can't even imagine doing something like that. God does not need our counsel on anything. And then the second point here is, who has given to him that he might be paid back, that he might pay back to him? As God adds, and again, it's Job 41:11, whatever is under the whole of it and of heaven is mine. He owns the entire universe. He spoke it into existence for his own glory. And this shows that God, that we cannot do anything for God or give anything to God that puts God into a debt. We can't pile up good works. We can't give to a bunch of noble causes and think that God now owes us. I've been to church 438 Sundays out of 532 Sundays, or whatever the case might be. And so therefore I have enough merit to that God now owes me a debt, to that God now owes me something. God does not owe us anything. In fact, really, that's what the grace of God is. I mean, for us as undeserved creatures, the fact that God would lavish upon us the riches of his grace, it's given to those who have nothing whatsoever to even offer to God. Not only do we not have anything, we are sinful, rebellious creatures that he lavishes this grace upon. And so there's nothing that we can pay back to God. Everything is his. He owns all things. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Really, you could just end right there. That's a good place to close. I am out of time. No, I don't have time. Okay. So I have a few more thoughts. Okay. Mom, you're doing okay?
I'm doing
okay. All things are from the Lord. All things come from him. I mean, that there isn't anything that doesn't come from him. I mean, Genesis chapter 1, verses 3 and 6, Psalm 33, 6, John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, all things were made by him, without him, there's nothing been made that has been made, all things come from him. Even evil exists because God has permitted it. Now, I was with you and I spoke on the book of James and really wanted to make clear, as James makes very clear, that God is not the author of evil, that God did not create evil. We affirm in 1 John 1:5, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Your eyes, Habakkuk 1:13, your eyes are too pure to approve evil. You cannot look on wickedness with favor. And of course, Psalm 11:6, for the Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness. So God is not the author of evil. But on the other hand, God's eternal decree has permitted evil to further his glory. One of the greatest evil acts in all of human history was the cross that was planned by God and purposed by God. Mind you, that evil intentions brought this about, but it wasn't like God was part of God's purpose. It was part of God's purpose to redeem lost sinners and rebellious sinners. That even the cross of Christ was ordained, and it happened by the evil accomplishment of evil men. Quoting from Isaiah 45, I am the Lord and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Lamentations 3:37-38. Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? It is not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth. If a calamity occurs in a city, is it not the Lord that has done it? So I just very simply, that we have to affirm and hold to the biblical balance that we find in Scripture, that God is not the author of evil, and he is holy, he is a righteous God, but he is sovereign over all things, including evil. Even evil happens by his permission. And if he has permitted evil to happen, I'm quoting R.C. Sproul here, if God has permitted evil to happen, if this, he's permitted it, that means he made a choice to permit it, and he has a purpose for it. He has a purpose for allowing evil to take place. So Paul affirms here that all things are from God. And so all things are through God. Ephesians chapter 1:11, that he works all things after the counsel of his will. He works all things together for our good. And Romans 8:28, this includes our trials, which are from God's loving hand to discipline us for his glory. Job says, we're familiar with this passage in Job 1:21, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord is the one who gives and takes away. And as Job says, asks of his wife, shall we indeed accept good from God and not also accept adversity? Again, going back to what Paul says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. All things are to God. This means that all things exist because God's purpose and for his glory. Nothing that exists will not result in ultimate glory for God. As the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And so to him be glory forever. He is the glorious God. He is the God who has depth and his riches, his wisdom and knowledge. His ways and his judgments and his ways are beyond understanding. Who has been his counselor, who has given wisdom to God? Who can repay God? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Charles Hodge really nicely sums up Paul's teaching here. It is the tendency of all truth that to exalt God and to humble the creature. And it is a characteristic of true piety to feel that all good comes from God and to desire that all glory should also be given to God. To God alone be the glory. Amen. Thank you.